And if you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 13. We've been in the midst of a series of messages through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 13. After spending an entire chapter on spiritual gifts and the importance of each member of the body and the need for the Corinthians to avoid being puffed up or superior to each other, Paul ends chapter 12, the chapter we studied last time, by saying, "And I show you a more excellent way. I show you a more excellent way." And this last phrase of chapter 12 introduces the content of chapter 13, which is commonly called the love chapter. The love chapter. This passage is often read at weddings, as the theme is the excellence of love from beginning to end. And nevertheless, the context of chapter 13 in Paul's letter has much more to do with the way believers treat one another in the body of Christ than it does, in fact, marriage, although it certainly applies. And for Paul, especially with reference to spiritual gifts. You remember that the Corinthians were acting in a worldly and a childish manner. Paul points this out in chapter 3, as they were refusing to grow up as men and women of God. And one of the spheres affected by their worldly and childish behavior was this area of spiritual gifts. And thus, I think it's very interesting the Apostle Paul offers this particular chapter right in the middle of two lengthy chapters on spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and then chapter 14, which is taken up wholly with tongues and the interpretation of tongues, those gifts in the early apostolic church. The placement of this chapter, together with Paul's final phrase in chapter 12, demonstrate that the Corinthians were in need of instruction on this most important theme in all of Scripture, and that is love. And folks, where the Corinthians need instruction, we too need instruction about love. I want us to notice this morning four characteristics in this chapter that I believe Paul is offering to us in terms of love, the nature of love. Number one, love is essential. And Paul points this out in verses 1 through 3. Number two, love is practical. That is to say, it's not simply a feeling, but actions. And we see this in verses 4 through 7. Thirdly, love is eternal. It lasts when everything else goes away. And that's in verses... My iPad is acting up. Hold on. It must be the rain. Yeah, love is eternal in verses 8 through 10. And then finally, love is personal in verses 11 through 13. So along with a synopsis of the message... join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Bless us and speak to our hearts of eternal things. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice, Paul says love is essential. And he does this in the first three verses. These verses showcase the indispensable nature of love and the corresponding bankruptcy whenever it is absent in Christian life and ministry. Look at verses 1 and 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that is, if I'm the most eloquent of all, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The greatest manifestation of spiritual gifts are nothing at best and offensive at worst without love. Indeed, the lack of love in this sphere is as offensive as it is unproductive. Paul goes on after verse 2, after he talks about the gift of prophecy and mysteries. He says, I'm nothing without love in these things. In verse 3, he says, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul is saying not only the manifestation of spiritual gifts is nothing without love, but also the greatest examples of self-sacrifice and devotion, if they're not motivated by love, are worthless without it. Clearly, there is no substitute for love. And Paul's point is, he's making it clear to the Corinthians that any grace or ability from God, especially in the way of spiritual gifts, always has the prerequisite of love. In other words, our motive and our methods of doing anything in the body of Christ must be rooted and grounded in love. And conversely, Paul is saying that no matter how gifted a Christian may be, there is nothing, nothing but spiritual bankruptcy present whenever love is absent. That's why we had a New Testament reading this morning from the Gospel in Matthew chapter 12, when the man asked him, "Lord, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said without any hesitation, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." In another place, Jesus said, "All the prophets and the law hang on these commandments." It is the centrality of Christianity that love is present. So love is essential. Now, secondly, notice that Paul says love is also practical. That is, it's not simply a feeling. We live in a society that is led and controlled by its feelings and often talks about love, but really doesn't understand what true love is. And so Paul begins to mention several things that are demonstrated in our life as we live out our faith. First of all, love is patient. That is, love practices being patient or long-suffering. Literally, the word means long-tempered. We talk about being short-tempered. Well, Paul says patient means long-tempered. It refers to being patient with people, primarily, rather than circumstances or events. It's the willingness to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again. Why? Because when you love and you're securing God's love for you, you can die to yourself. You can lay down your life. You're not that interested in your rights, your privileges, the things that you believe are owed to you. You can love others. Love is patient. The church father Chrysostom said, "It's a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who is found it in his power by God's grace that he will not avenge, even though he has the power to do so." Love is patient. Love is kind. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others, even to its enemies. To be kind means to be useful, serving, gracious. It is an active goodwill. I remember the words of Matthew chapter 5 from the Lord Jesus. "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." In those days, a Roman soldier could stop any Jew anywhere and say, "Carry my load." And Jesus says, "Do it without grumbling. In fact, do it for 1 mile and do it for another one. Offer to go further." Why? Because your life doesn't belong to you. Your life belongs to me, the Lord Jesus. And I died for you to make you complete. You know, the hard environment of an evil world gives love the opportunity to exercise biblical kindness. Every one of us, every day, has an opportunity to exercise kindness. And the world is starving for it. When I was at the ALF, sitting with Servian Raquel Fernandez and watching Raquel's elderly mother as she is with hospice and basically close to death, the child of the owner of this ALF came in and he drew a picture, just 4 years old. He drew a beautiful picture and he gave it to Servian Raquel to give to Juana, who was no longer lucid. That's a show of kindness. There's so many different examples of this, but I think all of us know what it is. Kindness means when you finish at the table, you treat the waiter with respect and you leave a decent tip, especially if you let him know that you're a Christian. Kindness is when you let somebody else go, even though it's your opportunity in traffic. There's so many ways that we can show kindness. Kindness is building up a young person so that they don't grow up just with a friend of a cell phone, like so many of these kids are these days. I listened to an interview with a teacher in Houston, and she said, after the shooting in Santa Fe, Texas, these kids are socially inept. Their only friend is a cell phone. And they get criticized and cut up by one another. It's no wonder some of them are starving for attention. And the only way to find it often is to do something heinous. Kill other people to get instant popularity. Love is kind. The world needs kindness. Love is not jealous, Paul goes on in verse 4. Here are the first of eight negative descriptions of love. Love and jealousy are mutually exclusive. Where one is, the other cannot be. William Shakespeare called jealousy the green sickness. It's also been called the enemy of honor and the sorrow of fools. And Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 15, referred to it as an evil eye. What is jealousy? Well, basically, it has two forms. I want something or someone. I want something that someone else has. That's jealousy. Or a worse kind, I wish they didn't have what they have. You know, we can be jealous in many ways. We're jealous for the things that other people have, or even wish that they didn't have those things. Just like the woman in Solomon's famous display of wisdom, when the two women came and one of them had lost a baby, and they both complained that the living child was theirs. And Solomon said, bring me a sword and I'll cut the child in half. And one woman said, do it. And the other woman said, no, give her the baby. Solomon knew immediately who the mother was, because the other woman didn't want the real mother to have that baby. People are empty in life, and that's why they practice this kind of jealousy. Says, goes on in these verses, does not brag, is not arrogant. When the loving person is successful, he or she does not boast of it. They don't brag. The Greek term is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It means to talk conceitedly. You're focused on yourself. Love does not parade its accomplishments. Bragging is another ugly side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Build ourselves up by standing on someone else. The Corinthian believers thought they had arrived to perfection. And Paul had already warned them in chapter 4, do not go beyond what is written in order that none of you become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The bottom line is love is concerned to give itself, not to assert itself. Paul goes on in verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. That is, love is not rude. The verb means what is not according to proper form. Anything disgraceful, anything dishonorable, indecent. Love avoids the whole range of unseemly behavior. It does not seek its own. Some of your translations might say it does not insist on its own way or is not selfish. Both arise from self-centeredness, and this is the very opposite of love. Paul goes on in verse 5, is not provoked or easily angered. The Phillips translation says is not touchy. There is, of course, a place for righteous anger, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:26. But that is a passionate opposition to evil, not a selfish concern for one's rights. That's what Paul is condemning here. Karl Barth, the famous theologian, said, quote, my neighbor can get on my nerves, and while love cannot alter the fact that he gets on my nerves, it can rule out my allowing myself to be provoked by him. You see, not easily provoked doesn't mean that you're denying reality. We all get upset. What it is, though, is the grace of God and its actions in our heart that allow us not to get provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Paul uses this verb in a sense of the reckoning of righteousness to a believer. It means the keeping of accounts, nothing, noting something and reckoning it to someone. And love does not take notice of every evil thing that people do and hold it against them. It does not harbor a sense of injury. I've known people that have been upset for years at someone else, even a family member, because of something that was said or something that was done, and they just hold on to that injury. And all it does is poison them with bitterness because they can't let go. He goes on to say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love shares truth's joy. It cannot rejoice when the truth is denied. You know, there's a strong moral demand throughout the New Testament, a demand for truth, for repentance and faith, for fleeing from every form of evil. And love must not be thought of as indifferent to moral considerations. It must see truth victorious if it is to rejoice. Truth is often connected with the heart of Christianity. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Well, love rejoices in the truth. So part of that motivates us to make sure that people know the truth, that they're perishing without Christ, that sin has made an awful mess of our lives, and we all need a Savior. Paul goes on in verse 7, love bears all things. That is, always protects. The verb means to cover. And this leads to hide by covering or to ward off by covering. In other words, love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the light of public scrutiny. So often someone messes up and there's always those who feel like they have to broadcast it. No, love covers a multitude of sins. And whenever somebody messes up, somebody stumbles, the loving thing to do is to cover that, not expose it, but to care for the person. Love believes all things. That is, it always trusts, points to the quality that is ever ready to follow or to allow for circumstances and see the best in others. Moffat says it's always eager to believe the best. This does not mean that love is gullible, but that it does not think the worst, as is the way of the world. In other words, love is not deceived, but it always is ready to give the benefit of the doubt instead of coming down on hard on somebody. Sometimes we can be so negative. The moment we think about somebody, we just automatically assume the worst. No, the loving thing to do when love is operative in our hearts is to trust. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. This is a forward-looking concept. This is not an unreasoning optimism like Pollyanna, which fails to take into account reality. Rather, it's a refusal to take setbacks and failures as final. You know, there's a great hope in Christianity. That no matter what happens in my life, and bad things do happen, that I have a great hope that is going to extend beyond my circumstances. And sooner or later, I will prevail in Christ Jesus. It's the idea that the Apostle Paul said, whether I live or die, it's going to be Christ. I know that my imprisonment has turned out for the best, Paul could say. Because he knew that whether he died in prison or he actually got out, either way he wouldn't lose. Because he was tied to Christ. And love was pulsating in his life. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. That is, it always perseveres. Brings out the thought of steadfastness. The verb points not to a patient, resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. Is the endurance of the soldier who, in the thick of battle, is unmoved, but continues to endure vigorously. Love is not overwhelmed, in other words, but strongly plays its part, whatever the difficulties. We love someone who has the presence of mind to love and to care and to sacrifice themselves in the heat of terrible circumstances. I think of this junior high school teacher, the man who, in the other shooting that took place, got in front of the bullets and took three bullets before he took the gun or guns away from this seventh grader in a public school. That's a demonstration, a picture of it. You see, when you're able to die to yourself, you're able to love. That's why death is crucial. The Apostle Paul said that in 2 Corinthians, we die daily. Death worketh in us, but life in you. Whenever I own Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I own his ministry by default. I'm willing to lay my life down, to take up my cross and follow him. And as stressful and difficult as that sounds, it's really freeing. That's when I'm able to love. That's precisely why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my load is light, because it's so backward to the world's understanding. I must hurry. Love is essential. Secondly, love is practical. Thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, love is eternal. Love is permanent. It never fails, Paul says at the beginning of verse 8. The verb commonly means to fall or to collapse or to suffer ruin. It's like what we read in the Song of Songs this morning in chapter 8. Place me as the seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, and its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. And if you tried to give all of your wealth for love, it would be considered utterly worthless. Love is eternal. And unlike spiritual gifts, love will last. As Paul goes on at the beginning or the end of verse 8, over against the permanence of love, he sets the certain passing away of spiritual gifts on which the Corinthians were so focused with so much of their attention. Prophecies will cease. Tongues likewise will cease. Knowledge will cease. What is Paul saying? Well, he's taking away the human element is what he's doing. He's saying, you Corinthians are so caught up in what you do, in the way that you practice gifts, because it's always drawing attention to yourself and not to Christ. And Paul is a picture of the limitations. He says in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is, the research in every laboratory in the land demonstrates the truth of this statement. The more we know, the more we realize we don't know. Isn't that true? It's true even biblically. God does not reveal everything. The Bible is merely, as my seminary professor Richard Pratt used to say, baby talk. It doesn't reveal all the knowledge of God. It just gives us everything we need to know, because we couldn't handle all the thoughts of God. So that our greatest understanding and appropriation of the truth is but a partial glimpse of the truth. Paul makes reference to the future, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Perfection conveys the idea of destiny, and it points to God's plan. When the consummation is reached, all that is partial disappears. And Paul's point is that unlike spiritual gifts, love is eternal, love is enduring when all other things pass away. You see, Paul is urging the Corinthians and us to focus our attention on love rather than spiritual gifts, because the former always leads to a fruitful exercise of the latter. You want to find your spiritual gift. You want to minister in the body of Christ. Don't focus so much on yourself. As we said a couple of weeks ago, focus on the cross of Christ. No wonder Paul said at the beginning of this book in chapter 2, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was a brilliant scholar. But what he was saying was, I want to keep my focus, my attention on the cross of Christ, because that's going to condition everything else that I believe and I do in Christ's church. Love is eternal. Quickly, the fourth point, and probably the most important, love is personal. Paul becomes very personal at this point in verse 11. He wants to make sure that we do not leave the concept of love in the academic or the theoretical realm. So he demonstrates his personal experience with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. He speaks of the maturation process from childhood to manhood. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Why is Paul saying this? Because he wants the Corinthians to grow up to maturity in Christ. They treated spiritual gifts like they were toys. And they brought them out and said, my toy is better than yours. That's what children do. And Paul is saying that Christ, after he saved him, is growing him up, and he's becoming more and more mature in Jesus. And that's what he longs for with the Corinthians, that they would stop acting immature and self-centered like babies, because they were focused on all the wrong things. That is to say, themselves and spiritual gifts, instead of the greater things, faith, hope, love. In verse 12, Paul makes reference to the return of Christ, the second coming. Look at these words. They're beautiful. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Presently, we know that Christ lives in us via his Holy Spirit, but we still occupy a physical body infected with sin. We still struggle daily and fight the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul compares our present state to looking in a mirror dimly. You know, when we look in a mirror or even a photograph, we see ourselves, and we're often reminded of many things we don't like. Our hair, or lack of hair. Our double chin. Our love handles. My mother saw a picture of me holding one of my grandchildren on Facebook. And when I talked to her one Sunday, like I do every Sunday, she said, "Who is that old man holding that baby?" So that's me, Mother. I'd like to think she was joking, but I really haven't clarified yet. So we look in the mirror, we don't like what we see. A lot of us don't like our pictures. Even though we know Christ lives inside of us. That's what Paul is saying. We see in a mirror dimly. Additionally, looking at ourselves in a mirror can remind us of many other deeper things that we don't like and don't want to remember. When I look in a mirror, I'm square, face to face, eyeball to eyeball with myself. And even though I know Christ is in there, I know there are things in my past. There's sins in our lives that sometimes, in spite of the love of Christ Jesus and the word saying we're forgiven, we are reminded of our past. And Paul says, past failures, broken dreams, secret sins, whatever we may see in the mirror, physically or spiritually, while we see now dimly in the mirror, one day there will be no more need to look in the mirror simply because we'll be face to face with Jesus. You see what he's doing? He's comparing looking in a mirror to looking at Christ. And we are being conformed in his image. And as we come to Christ, our sin is forgiven. And often we don't believe that. But just like when we look in a mirror and we see ourselves, so growth in grace says more and more in the image of Jesus. That's why 1 John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." We don't know what it's going to be like yet, but we know one thing. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why Paul says, "I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known." Paul is saying presently, personally, his knowledge of God is sufficient, but is limited. However, there will come a day when Christ returns that all things will be finished and complete. In other words, many mysteries and questions will be solved and answered when Christ returns. And notice Paul beautifully ties this reunion with Christ with the fact that he has been and is fully known by the Lord. He knows me inside and out, and yet he still loves me. I'm reminded of the woman at the well, who'd had five husbands and was living with a man. Her life was so messed up. And when Christ changed her and forgave her, she ran back to the village. Do you remember what she said in John 4? "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." And probably she added, "and still loves me and has forgiven me." She was the first missionary in the Bible. I often wonder what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Perhaps it was because feelings gnawed at him. He had killed Christians. He had cast his vote when Stephen was stoned. He tried to force him to blaspheme. I can only imagine how much that might have haunted him. It could have easily been a messenger from Satan. I'm just speculating. But look what Paul says. "I will see him, and he knows me better than I know myself." He knows me inside and out. Thought, word, deed. And he has forgiven me. No wonder Paul ends where he begins, stating that love is far more superior than all the spiritual gifts. It is also superior to those things which abide forever, faith and hope and love. The greatest of these is love. Let me close by saying, how's your love life? How's my love life? How's our love life? For those who have never responded to the love of God in Christ Jesus, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross so that your sins and my sins would be paid for in full. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. For those who have never responded to the love of God in Christ Jesus, remember something. He knows everything about you. And he's ready to forgive if you come to him and give your life to him. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. You die to yourself and then you're able to love other people. That's why 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Jesus said in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus showed us that when we die, we're able to love. He died for us and shed his blood for our sins. As we die to ourselves, we stop focusing on ourselves, we're able to love others. Because he has loved us so deeply and so richly. And he holds nothing against us. Don't be like the Shulamite woman in Song of Songs. You know, many of us have come to know Christ, but perhaps the love has grown cold. And when the Lord comes knocking at the door, we often say, "I've already taken off my shoes. This is troublesome to me. I have to get out of bed again." And then the Lord is gone. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." Cultivate a red hot relationship with him and keep the fire burning. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 103? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." No partial devotion there, no tepid feelings, but the whole person. Have you come to know Christ? If you do know him, think about what Paul is saying. Personally, I'll never know how to love until I know Christ. And I'll never know how to love the world or myself until I die to myself and give myself to obedience by his grace to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. I pray that you would apply them to our hearts. Lord, remind us how loved we are. That the culture knows nothing of this, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ defines the essence of love. May that be in our hearts. May we die to ourselves, and may we go out and love not only ourselves in a biblical sense, but love others as you have loved us. Save those who are lost. Disciple the saved. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a fitting hymn this morning as we close. "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," number 529. Let's stand as we sing all four verses.